2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. If you're with us this morning and without a Bible, there are men coming up the aisles right now with Bibles. Flag them and they'll put one in your hand. You'll be fairly lost without a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that Bible a gift to you from the Lord today. Just a reminder, on Sunday nights we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and we'll be doing that this evening at 6 o'clock in our continuing through the book of 1 Corinthians. Each of you are invited out for that. For our purposes this morning, picking up in verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, fulfill all of his good pleasure, all of the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Father, thank you, as we pray so often, for the privilege of being able to turn to your word, something that is going to outlive the heavens and the earth, what is going to have the final say, not only in our lives, but in all of human history, in the history that you have ordained right on in and through eternity. Thank you for loving us, Lord. We pray that you freshly fill us with your Spirit now and give us the ability to hear your voice through your word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we continue our series on Sunday mornings through 1 and 2 Thessalonians in a series entitled While We Wait, with the subtitle of Living in Anticipation of Jesus' Return. The Apostle Paul writes this second letter to the church at Corinth about a year after he wrote the first letter to them. He is in Corinth, to Thessalonica, but he's in Corinth at the time that he writes this letter to the church in Thessalonica. He's continuing to work to establish the church there. Maybe by way of traveling missionaries or some means, he hears about what's going on there in the church in Thessalonica. And there's three issues that he hears about that cause him enough concern that he decides he needs to write a letter to them to give them instruction concerning those things. And conveniently, for those who added chapter and verse to the Bible, they break the Second Thessalonians into three chapters, in each chapter dealing in succession with the three subjects. Chapter 1 deals with Paul communicating encouragement to the church because of the greatness of the persecution they were facing. And then in chapter 2, he addresses a false teaching that was being taught in the church, that somehow the rapture had occurred, the church at Thessalonica had been left behind, and they were now in the tribulation period. and he corrects that. And then in chapter 3, he addressed for a second time what he'd already addressed in 1 Thessalonians, and that is some in the church were using the doctrine of the rapture of the church or Jesus's imminent return, that he could return at any moment, as an excuse not to work. And so not carrying their weight, they quit their jobs, they didn't work, and Paul proceeded to inform them that the rapture of the church is not intended as an excuse for not working. Now, Paul addresses these three separate issues in 2 Thessalonians, but they're very much united with 1 Thessalonians. And so here you have each of them provides, as 1 Thessalonians did, with instruction on how to be found watching and waiting and ready for his return. And so the focus of both letters is really identical. Paul just enlarges upon further subjects in 2 Thessalonians. Now, I'm not going to spend any considerable time or time at all related to his introduction in verses 1 through 3. The introduction goes into verse 4, but we studied all of that in looking at 1 Thessalonians, and the greeting is largely identical. But we will look at verse 4 for a moment, because it really holds the key to understanding the first of these three issues he addresses in the letter, and he makes the focus of chapter 1 in this second letter. And the context for the remainder of the chapter, verses 5 through 7, is given to us in verse 4. And these Christians in Thessalonica, and they were very, very new Christians, just hardly more than a year old in their faith. And here they are, they're facing very, very fierce persecution for their faith in Christ, and persecution simply for being Christians within the city of Thessalonica. And Paul encapsulates the fierceness of the persecution that they were facing in three words. First, he uses the word persecutions in verse 4. The Greek word speaks to the fact that they were being constantly pursued and hounded by their persecutors there. And so this was a very, very intense persecution they were enduring, very, very aggressive, exhausting persecutions. He then speaks of tribulations in verse 4, and the Greek word that Paul uses there speaks of a suffocating persecution, the kind of persecution that is so great that you can't catch your breath. You wonder if you're even going to be able to survive the depth of the tribulation and difficulty. And then slipping into verse 5 for a moment, he uses the word suffering to describe what they were going through. And the Greek word that he uses there indicates that the persecution that they were enduring wasn't a milquetoast kind of variety, but that it was a great evil, had a great evil at its source and at its core as it was being directed to them. Now, it's one thing to read these words, persecutions, tribulation, suffering, on the page, but it's another thing to consider them for a moment, just to put an endeavor to put ourselves in the shoes, if this isn't our portion presently, to put ourselves in the shoes of these Christians there in Thessalonica. It's the portion of most Christians all around the world, and in order to properly understand what Paul then writes to them in the rest of the passage. And so this same persecution that had risen against Paul, against Silas, against Timothy, that had become such a threat to their very lives that the brethren sent them out to leave the city lest they be killed by those in the city. And then he made his way then, they did, to Berea. Well, in a year's time, that persecution hasn't ebbed at all. It's only become even greater. It's in an even fuller bloom as he writes this letter to them. Now, how they had responded to this persecution, he gives it to us in verse 4, with patience. That is, they didn't allow even these things, not only not to cause them to abandon their Christian faith, but it didn't even deter them in their Christian growth and their commitment to the Lord. They just kept on keeping on. And so they also responded with faith. In other words, none of these things budged them at all from their commitment to Jesus or the teachings of Christianity. And so knowing this helps us to understand when Paul wrote in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you. And the word we are bound, it means we owe a debt. In other words, he says, we owe a debt to thank God for Christians that respond to this kind of opposition in the way that you've done that. And so Paul exemplifies for us the importance of thanking God for Christians that navigate these kind of deep trials and difficulties and continue in their Christian lives with perseverance and faith and in the face of suffering and persecution. And maybe in your mind, even this morning in this church, one or two faces might come up in your mind and an opportunity to just give thanks to God for them. It's a real cause for thanks. Now, the gist of chapter 1 is given to us in verses 5 and 6. And in verses 5 and 6, Paul tells us two things. First, in verse 5, concerning the Christian who remains faithful to God in the face of this kind of persecution, he says, it's further faith, further proof, rather, of your salvation. It's a further proof that you are a child of God. So we don't make ourselves worthy for heaven. Jesus makes us worthy for heaven as Christians, but our faithfulness to God through all of the persecution, all of the temptations, all of the obstacles that we face in the Christian life, it reveals that our commitment to him is real. You might remember in Jesus when he told the parable of the soils, that the second soil was rocky soil, the seed, the gospel, went on it. Because it was rocky, the seed germinated very quickly, but just as quickly as things got hot, it died. And when a person perseveres through these kind of difficulties, they reveal the fact that their commitment to Christ is deep-rooted, that they actually have a commitment to Christ that is beyond an emotional experience because they continue and persevere through whatever difficulty or whatever opposition may arise. And so the second thing that Paul tells us in giving us the gist of this chapter is in verse 6, where he says, a person's persecution of Christians, both then and now, he declares, is proof of their perdition. That is, it's proof of the righteous judgment that they will receive from God one day. And starting with that introduction in verse 5 and continuing through verse 10, the Apostle Paul encourages us as Christians that in the light of persecution and sufferings and the tribulations that we experience for our faith in Jesus Christ, that one day the tables are going to be turned. Everything is going to be turned around. It's going to be made right, and that the current portions of the righteous and the unrighteous in this fallen world, it's going to be reversed. And one day, the eternal portion of the righteous will be peace and rest, and the eternal portion of the unrighteous will be only tribulation and suffering. As an evidence of the truth of Christianity, and that a Christian's faith in God, the God of the Bible for salvation, is very well placed. And then Paul, in verses 6 through 10, he goes on to describe this coming judgment. And the judgment that he describes here is known in the Bible as the White Throne Judgment. And we read about it in Revelation chapter 20, the great White Throne Judgment of Christ. It's an eternal judgment of the wicked. It'll occur after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. though many of the unrighteous will be separated for that judgment at the time of Jesus' second coming, when he separates the goats, sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. Now, let's take a look at what is a very, very sobering look at the judgment that is coming upon the unrighteous. First, he tells us in verse 5 that this coming judgment will be righteous. And so, because God is unfailingly just and righteous, not only in his actions, but in his character, he must judge sin. And judgment is just simply sin coming into contact with holiness, coming into contact with what is right. And so he cannot ignore sin. He can't turn a blind eye to it. He has to address it out of his holiness, which results in judgment. If he didn't, then he would be as unrighteous as the rest of us. And thus he would be unable to save sinners, and in fact he would need salvation himself. And so diminishing God, diminishing God's character, making him more like us, a slob like one of us, as a popular song years ago put it. As popular as that song might be, and as frequent as these attempts are to diminish God and his character and make him like us, it is not the solution to our sin problem as human beings. That would only make things infinitely worse, though many attempt today to resolve our sin issue in this way. The problem God faced in his desire to save us and to forgive sinners was that the righteousness or the right-onness that is required for heaven is perfection. And as you know, I love an old Puritan, the way he put it. He said, "The righteousness of God is the righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require." And the translation of that is, he cannot lower the standard of perfection, or else he would not be a righteous God. And so the problem we face is this, that God has declares that each of us is guilty of sin, each of us has been less than perfect, each of us has broken God's laws, and thus we are disqualified from ever getting into heaven on the basis of our own merit, on the basis of our own human effort. Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Again in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then further, the Bible teaches that there is a penalty associated with our sin, a penalty that has to be paid. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So again, if God did not punish those who break his laws, then he would not be holy or just. And I can tell you, as God is my witness, if God becoming unrighteous was the only way that I could be saved, then I, for one, would rather be damned. And there is nothing about the perfection of this God of the Bible that I would change at all, even for the sake of my own salvation. For him to become like us or less than what he is would extinguish any hope of salvation that exists in all of the universe. Now, thankfully, there's a solution to our dilemma, but there's only one solution, and God was able to do it through Jesus' death upon the cross at Calvary, because it was there that he provided a way for Jesus' righteousness, his right-onness, not only in the context of earth, but in the context of heaven, to be put to our account, for his perfect righteousness to be given to us the perfect righteousness that heaven requires. And he's able to do that and yet at the same time not ignore or dismiss the seriousness of our sin. And that's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For he that is the Father made him that is the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." No one can look at Jesus upon that cross and ever conclude that God has a casual attitude toward the seriousness of sin. And it is only by providing mankind with salvation through Jesus' death on the cross that allows God to remain just and at the same time able to justify sinful man. And it is the only way can happen. Only through a faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins that allows a perfectly holy God to save unholy sinners and remain just in doing so. And this is very important. Most of us are aware that the gospel, God's offer of salvation, made most famous in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," Jesus said, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting love and everlasting life." And we tend to look at that passage completely appropriately as an expression of God's love for us as sinners. But it is at the same time an expression of his righteousness, that this is what was required in order for us to be saved. The second thing Paul tells us about this coming judgment of the wicked, and he declares in verse 6 that if one day a person incurs the judgment of God through a lifelong rejection of Jesus Christ as their Savior, then the judgment that a person incurs is going to be deserved. You notice that word in verse 6, the word repay. A person will have earned the judgment by winning a lifelong battle against all attempts of the Holy Spirit to bring them to a faith in Christ. You might remember, it isn't sin that lands a person ultimately into an eternal judgment. The only sin that can't be forgiven is the salvation that is found in Christ, in rejecting that salvation. You remember Saul of Tarsus, he was a terrible persecutor of the church. And then he becomes born again. We know him as the Apostle Paul. And so it isn't merely the persecution of the church that lands a person in this kind of hot water, because a person can always repent of those sins and be forgiven. It's a lifelong rejection of the attempt of the Holy Spirit to bring each one of us to a faith in Christ and come out from the judgment that our sin deserves, as the Apostle Paul did. And so the famous saying, and I love it, "There are none so good that they don't need to be saved," but the Apostle Paul also teaches us that there are none who are so bad that they cannot be saved. And so it's not individual sins that doom us, or a lifetime of sin that dooms us, but a failure to receive heaven's Savior into our lives. The third thing that he declares in verse 7 about this judgment is that Jesus himself is going to administer this judgment. And so first, when the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven with his mighty angels, he destroys the wicked that are gathered there in the Valley of Megiddo in what is a very short battle known as the Battle of Armageddon, as he's making his way from heaven at his second coming to the Mount of Olives, where he then alights upon that mountain, and then everything gives way to his thousand-year reign. but Jesus will also represent the Godhead in meting out the judgment at the white throne judgment seat of Christ, having to do with whether a person has heaven as their eternal portion or Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire, as their eternal portion. Jesus said in John 5:22, he said, "For the Father judges no one, but it is committed, but has committed all judgment to the Son." It only seems right, really, when you stop and think about it, that the one who paid so great a price to provide for the forgiveness of our sins would be the one that we would need to look in the eye on that day, having rejected him in the ministry of his Holy Spirit to bring me to him through the entirety of my life. I remember seeing a clip of a television show where a guest on this television show was talking about Jesus, talking about his teaching, and Jesus teaching on love and teaching on peace. And Joy Behar, who was one of the panelists on that show, it's The View, I guess. I was trying to pull it up on it. So for some reason, I feel the need to say I've never watched it. But I have seen numerous clips related to it. It doesn't make me better than you, and if you have watched it, but yes, it does. It makes me very much better than you. So he's talking about Jesus and Jesus' teaching and his miracles and his love. And Joy Behar quips something like, "Yeah, that's the Jesus we like, not the other one." Now that's it right there. We don't like the one that says and does things that make sinners uncomfortable, who says the things I don't like, as opposed to the pretend Jesus that I've created in my mind. But the Bible teaches, and Jesus taught, that the same Jesus who came to seek and to save will one day be the one who judges the world. And then fourth, he speaks to us in verse 8 of this judgment that it will extend to all those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if a person's reading this and they say, "Well, this has nothing to do with me because I'm not actively persecuting or tormenting Christians," well, he broadens the net here, that this judgment's going to extend to those who don't know God and to those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who actively persecute Christians, again, will not be judged supremely based upon that persecution, but because their persecution of the Christians reveals them to be a part of one of these two groups. The first one described as those who do not know God. This does not refer to an unintentional ignorance related to God, but the person who refuses to acknowledge the existence of God in the light of such overwhelming evidence for his existence, in the face of the witness, for example, of creation and design, to a creator and a designer behind it, and that behind this creation and this design that we see all day, every day, every single day and night of our lives, that the one who has created this and designed it is even greater than his creation and greater than his design. So it's a folly to worship the creation or the design. Who did that? And to make him the object of my worship. So from the perspective of heaven, it's an astonishing thing that a person would live their lives without giving any thought to the origin of the creation and design of everything all around them. To not give consideration to the four seasons, marveling over the orderly orbits of the planets above, that food comes out of the ground. What kind of a miracle is that of creation? to say nothing of the incredible witness to a creator that our human bodies are, the coordination of our human body between the eye and then to the brain and then to the nervous system and on and on. And the psalmist wrote of this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech, night unto night it reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And so presently, all day, all night, the creation around us fairly shouts, "There is a God, there is a God, there is a God behind all of this." Stop and think about it. Because wherever you see creation and design in life, whether it's in the proverbial watch or automobile or floral arrangement, you acknowledge that there's a creator and a designer behind it, and that the creator and the designer is greater than the creation and the design. And to recognize this to be true of everything around us, but then to refuse to apply it to creation's witness of the existence of God, because I would rather ignore him, or because I have no interest in his plan for my life, but as opposed to my own, is to make myself guilty before God for my willful ignorance. And we certainly can't blame God. And then there's the guilt of the refusal to acknowledge the existence of God in the face of the witness of conscience to existence of God. So our consciences, there's not only this outside of us witness to the existence of God, but God has put the very proof of his existence inside of every single one of us. And our consciences are an innate, God-given knowledge of right and wrong. And it's coupled with the intuitive sense that I should always do what is right and never do what is wrong. But the interesting thing about our conscience that operates within us all day, every day, is that the standard of our conscience is higher than our actual practice. And it communicates to us that our conscience cannot have its origin in ourselves, but that it has its origin in someone who is greater than us. And that is God himself. And it reveals to us, and as the conscience speaks in our lives, and this great gap that exists between what I know to be right and how to live and the life that I actually live, that great gap that exists in every single one of our lives is communicating all day, every day, that we've been created by someone who's greater than us, and that we have fallen from that something. We were once greater, and we have fallen from that greater thing, just as the Bible teaches. It was the witness of conscience, interestingly enough, that played a very instrumental role in conversion of the famous atheist C.S. Lewis, for him becoming a Christian. And it was this witness of conscience that removed him from verse 8 of our text as a result. And he wrote of this, he said, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" And it was his conscience that made him recognize and turn toward God, that intuitive sense of right and wrong that God has placed within us. When he describes those who do not obey the second category of person, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that refers to those who live their entire life refusing to accept God's gift of salvation and the forgiveness of sins by trusting in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, and then die in that unbelieving condition, and doing so in the face of the witness of the prophetic scriptures to the gospel and to Jesus as the promised Savior of mankind. And that rejection is the sole sin for which there is no forgiveness. And if I reject the sole means of my forgiveness before God, then how can I expect to receive His forgiveness? Again, to quote C.S. Lewis on this subject, he wrote, "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But He has done so already on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven." And so what C.S. Lewis is saying is that, no, God's perfect provision for salvation is found in Jesus, and to reject it for some other salvation of my own making is to reject any hope of salvation at all. We already have God's salvation before us. And the fact of the matter is, as much as people dislike, and nobody I think enjoys it immensely, a discussion or talking about hell, the fact of the matter is that Gehenna or hell is a moral imperative. It is a moral necessity in creation. Again, to quote Lewis, he said, "To our modern ears, belief in hell feels harsh, even mean. However, not only do the scriptures give abundant witness to the existence of hell, the very concept of justice, that at some point, in some way, everyone gets what they deserve, requires the existence of hell." Then here it is. Hell is necessary to make the world work and for values to have any meaning. And he's exactly correct on this. In other words, God must be consistent in his expression of how he values Jesus' sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins at Calvary. If he views that sacrifice of his son so highly that he rewards faith in it with the unspeakable blessings of heaven, then the consequences of rejecting that same sacrifice cannot be a slap on the wrist if he is to be consistent in expressing the value of Jesus' death upon the cross. Then to reject it has to be just as consequential in the other direction. And so it is. Additionally, if there's no hell, if there is no real or ultimate consequence for our sins, then it makes the need for salvation meaningless, absolutely meaningless. And so we would say as Christians to people, "You need to be saved." And then they would respond, "To be saved from what?" To which we would then be forced to say, "Well, I don't know. You just need to be saved." To which they might then say, "Well, once you get that all figured out, then you come back and talk with me." You see, without there being something to be saved from, then all talk of salvation becomes meaningless to the unsaved. And evangelism inevitably becomes an immediate casualty of a denial of hell, as it's taught in the scriptures. Because not only will the unsaved fail to see their need to be saved, but for us as Christians, we won't recognize a need for them to be saved. He goes on and he says in verse 9 that this judgment will be an everlasting judgment, is going to be eternal. And then further he declares in verse 9 that this judgment will result in being eternally separated from the favorable presence of God and from the glory of God's power. And to me, the most consequential thing of all about Gehenna, and the greatest horror of it, will not be the physical torment of it, but that it will be a place that will be entirely, think of it, entirely devoid of all of God's blessings and the glorious, loving expressions of His power. So very often today, people want all of God's blessings, but they don't want Him. And presently, they have that luxury, so to speak. But one day, that luxury will be removed. And one day, the rejection of God will be coupled with the loss of all of His blessings and benefits. Think about it. Gehenna will know nothing of the fruit of God's Spirit. Nothing of love, or joy, or peace, or long-suffering, or kindness, or goodness, or faithfulness, or gentleness, or self-control. It will know nothing of the beauty or the fragrance of a flower. There will be nothing that resembles a sunrise and a sunset, much less the glory of heaven. There will be no songs there, which is a catastrophic loss for a person like me. There'll be no singing there as we know it. The only song of Gehenna will be the wailing and gnashing of teeth. There'll be no Bibles, there'll be no hymnals, there'll be no holiness. None of the virtues that we owe to God will be there. There'll be no wisdom, no gratitude, no humility, no forgiveness, no compassion, no bravery, no valor, no servanthood, and it will be to never hear laughter ever again. And there will be no counteracting power of God against evil there. And then I'll leave it to you to enlarge the list if you desire to, and that list can be greatly enlarged. And as Christians, we take absolutely no joy at all in this judgment in Gehenna any more than God does. The Bible teaches from one end to the other that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, God said, "For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn, repent, and live." Ezekiel 33, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" And then when Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem and was met with indifference and unbelief, a crowd exactly like the one that Paul is addressing here, did he shake his fist at them? No, he wept over the city and the people of the city. He wept over the fact that they did not know this their day, the very day that Daniel the prophet had told them the Messiah would come. And he wept over the terrible price they would pay in 70 AD at the destruction of the city at the hands of the Romans. Peter writes famously that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that will be an interesting thing if anybody finds themselves before the white throne judgment of Christ, and to realize that if I find myself in that place, if I were to do that, to realize that God's desire was and is that every single person would be saved. And it's not only his desire, but he has made provision for that to happen in our lives. He has done everything but put us in a headlock and force us to receive his Savior and the forgiveness of his sins. And he will not force us into his kingdom. Each person has to choose for themselves. And then in verse 10, this judgment will one day vindicate the truth of God's word about our need to be saved. It will vindicate his truth that salvation is found only in his Son, and it will vindicate the faith of every single Christian, every single person who's put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, including those who, like in the Church of Thessalonica, must stand firm in their faith in the face of persecution and rejection and tribulation in a Christ-rejecting world. And so then Paul closes in verses 11 and 12, and I'll leave it unpacked except to encapsulate it in this way. And basically, his prayer is that this instruction of his concerning the glory of heaven and the horror of Gehenna would be influential in God's hands and keeping them faithful to the Christian life. Whatever the oppositions are, whatever the persecutions are, whatever the suffering may be in this life, that we face simply for being Christians. And may it accomplish the same in each of our lives as Christians here this morning. That the glory of heaven and the horror of hell would be influential in God's hands in keeping us faithful to the Christian life. Whatever the oppositions we face, whatever the suffering, whatever the rejection, whatever the tribulation we face in this life, for simply being Christians. One final quote from C.S. Lewis in this regard. He said famously, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Life really does become simple. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those who say to God in the end, those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. And all that are in hell choose it. He's making the point that God's will and purpose for our lives is to be saved and to be born again. And the only reason we would ever end up in that eternal judgment is because we have exalted our will above his, and there's a responsibility for that. We alone are responsible for where we spend eternity. But let's not leave there. Let's listen and heed Jesus's call to you if you're unsaved yet this morning. For God so loved the world, that's you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus, that whosoever, that's you again, would believe or trust in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the invitation. And then the verse immediately after, Jesus said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because it's already condemned. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Gehenna is real. Coming judgment is real. But the salvation is real as well. And if you've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, willing to repent of those sins And now enter into the life that He has for you. Never done that, to have the confidence that one day your eternal portion will be heaven rather than judgment. There are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service, the pastors as well, and they'd love to answer your questions and to pray with you to make the single most important decision you will ever make in your life, and to make it in the right direction. Come forward this morning and be saved. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, we pray that this passage, certainly strong application to those that don't know You yet, and important truths that are found here, but You actually wrote it to Christians. And we pray, Lord, that the reality of an eternal judgment or eternal heaven after this life would dominate our lives, dominate our heart for the lost, sharing the gospel, Lord, enduring the persecutions that we face for simply being a Christian in this life. We pray that for the full intent of this passage and these verses in each one of our lives as Christians, that it would have its full work, and Lord, that You would give it its full place in each one of our lives. Thank You for this time in Your Word this morning, and the importance of what we've studied. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike, will you close us?